We continue the Shi'ur Ingibera. We are continuing what is known as the Sugya, the topic of Kamtsa Ubal Kamtsa, meaning the topic about the era of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the exile of the Jews, the Second Holy Temple, an exile which exists till today, up to and including part of today, because we certainly hope that today we will still see the coming of Mashiach. The Gemara now tells us certain incidents that occurred then to show that despite the fact that the decision was made that Jews should be exiled and that so many countless millions should be killed then in this destruction, yet there were many great tzaddikim among them who showed a tremendous mesirat nefesh, a willingness to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their emunah. Gemara tells one instance where a couple, a young couple, who were engaged to be married, were captured, taken captive by the goyim, and they were made to marry each other. The wedding was performed there by the goyim, which means that it was a wedding, but there was no ketubah, there was no marriage contract. And by law, a husband cannot live with a wife unless there is a ketubah. Now, they were placed in a home, and the girl said to the boy, the kala said to the chatan, please don't touch me because I have no ketubah from you. They lived there the rest of their lives. To the day of his death, he never touched her. And when he died, she said to the rabbis, deliver a eulogy. Speak about this person, my husband, who controlled his temptation, his yetzer hara, even more than Yosef HaTzadik, who was so famous as a tzaddik in his test with the wife of Potiphar. Because in the case of Yosef HaTzadik, it was only for one moment, a short period of time, just a few days. In this case, the temptation existed every single day. In the case of Yosef HaTzadik, he was not alone constantly with this woman. In this case, he was alone with me constantly. In the case of Yosef HaTzadik, there was something repulsive because it was a goyah. It was a married woman married to a goy. In this case, it wasn't repulsive. It was his own legally married wife. And yet, he abstained, he refrained, he controlled himself, he overcame his yetzer hara. He is in the category of a pure tzaddik. This was one of the many cases that took place. The Gemara will tell us more later. First, the Gemara says, let's revert back. As long as we are speaking about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, let's go back to the story of the Churban Bayit Rishon, the destruction of the first Holy Temple. At that time, Nebuzaradan, who was called Nebuzaradan, the chief butcher, led the armies into Yerushalayim. When he came into Yerushalayim, at one spot, he killed 940,000 Jews in Yerushalayim, and in a valley outside of Yerushalayim, he killed 2,100,000 Jews. Then the blood of these dead ran freely like a river. And as the blood ran a long stream, he noticed that the blood reached another pool of blood that was already there, touched the blood of Zechariah Hanavi, Zechariah the prophet. When he came to this blood, he was surprised to find there was already blood there before. He looked closely at this blood, and he observed that this blood was boiling, as though it was under fire. It was bubbling. It was very strange. So he asked the Jews there, what kind of blood is this? They were afraid to admit that this was the blood of their prophet Zechariah, who had warned them, admonished them about their sins, who had warned them about the impending doom, the Churban, the destruction, and because of this, the evil people there had killed him. They had killed this holy prophet, Zechariah. They were afraid to admit that, so they said, this is the blood of animals, sacrifices that we brought to the holy temple, and that's what this blood is from. He said, this is too strange. Blood that should boil like this? Let me test it. Bring me animals, and I'll slaughter them. He did this. There was no comparison, no similarity. So he said to them, you confess tell me the truth, or else I'll tear your flesh apart, all of you. So they admitted the fact. They said, what can we tell you? The fact is that we had a prophet among us. He kept on speaking to us the words of Hashem, and we refused to listen. We rose up against him, and we killed him. And all these years, now his blood refuses to rest. It's boiling in anger at our crime. Nebuzaradan, the chief butcher who had killed so many millions of Jews, said, I will take up the part of this prophet. This blood refuses to be appeased. I will appease Zechariah the prophet, and I will make it up to him. Bring me leaders of the Sanhedrin, all the chief rabbis of the city of Yerushalayim. They were all brought before him, and he said to the blood, speaking to blood, he said, I'm going to appease you by in turn killing all these chief rabbis myself. This he did. He drew his sword and he killed all the chief rabbis in the city. When he finished, the blood still kept on boiling. So he said, you're still not satisfied. You still don't feel avenged. Bring me the youth, the fresh youth, young boys and girls. They were brought before him, and he killed every one of them. Still the blood refused to rest. He said, bring me the children, those that begin studying Torah, small children. They were brought before him, he killed them, and still the blood kept boiling, seething. He called out to the blood, and he said, Zechariah, Zechariah, I have killed the best of your people, the finest, the purest. Do you want me to wipe out every single Jew because of your blood? At that moment, the blood rested and stopped boiling. He watched the blood come to a standstill. He looked at it, and he became very pensive, very thoughtful. And he said to himself, imagine, this was one single murder. And for this murder, look how many people had to pay with their lives, and it barely was enough for killing one person. What's going to happen to me? Look at all the millions of people that I killed. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. How can I ever pay for my crime? He thought to himself, I've heard of one means, one way of making amends, correcting it. That is through Teshuvah. So he quickly stripped his garments as general. He wrote a fast note, told the messenger to bring it back to Rome, stating what he wants done with his property, how to divide it. He's not coming back. And he went and converted and started to live as a religious Jew, studying Torah and praying to Hashem for forgiveness. He later says that this happened to very famous people. Even from the most evil of people, there can come forth in later generations tzaddikim, righteous. Let's take the worst case, Haman. Haman, the evil one who wanted to wipe out all the Jews throughout the world, the kingdom of Ahasuerus. His grandchildren studied Torah in Bnei Brak. That city is famous for the grandchildren of Haman, who were wise students, scholars, Talmidei Chachamim. Sisera, the general who had done battle in the time of Devorah, the prophetess, Barak, who was very evil too, who was finally killed by that woman, Yael, who nailed his head to the ground. He was that evil, yet his grandchildren taught classes of Torah to children in Yerushalayim. Sancheriv, the general who had driven the Jews out of Israel, first the 10 tribes in the first Beit HaMikdash, who came to attack Hezkiyahu, the king of Yehuda, Hezkiyahu the Tzaddik, who was one of the holiest of the kings that ever lived, the great grandson of King David, who was so great that in his time every man, woman, and child knew the whole Torah. He came to attack Hezkiyahu Melech. Hashem made a miracle, but the night before the attack, his whole army was wiped out. He was later killed by his own children. And yet, this Rasha, his grandchildren, taught Torah publicly. Who were his grandchildren? Shemaya and Avtalion, the rabbis of Hillel. This shows how we never give up on a person. A person may be evil, yet from him can come forth great tzaddikim. And to stress this point very strongly, the Zohar HaKadosh says, if Hashem would kill the Nesha'im, we would not have this world. For example, ask any person, take the worst idol worshiper, one who is evil all the way through, completely, and say, should he get death? The average person would say yes. And yet, the Zohar Kadosh says, if Hashem would have done that, what would have happened? If Hashem would have killed Terach, Terach was the greatest idol worshiper in his time, the days of King Nimrod. If Hashem would have killed Terach, Abraham Avinu, Abraham, the first father of the Jews, who was his son, would never have been born. We would not have Abraham Avinu. We would not have Yitzhak Yaakov. We would not have Moshe Rabbeinu. We would not have David HaMelech. And we would not have Mashiach, if Hashem would have killed Terach. So this shows that even if a person is at Asher, we should not necessarily seek his death. You never know what can come forth from that person. Another Gemara says, there's a pasuk in the Torah, pasuk which Yitzchak Avinu said at the time that he sent Esav out to get food for him, to give him a blessing. And then Rivka took Yaakov, the younger son, told him, go put on goat skin, go to your father, and receive the blessing he has intended to give to Esav. Why goat skin? Because you have to pretend you're Esav in order to get this blessing. But if he catches you in this lie, he's liable to curse you instead for lying, for cheating. So therefore, put on this goat skin. If he says to you, you sound like Yaakov, go close to him, he'll touch your hands, your arms, your neck, and he'll feel the hairy skin. Because Esav was very hairy, Yaakov was very smooth. Once he feels that hairy skin, Yitzchak Avinu, of course, was blind at the time. He feels your hairy skin, then he'll think you're Esav, and he'll give you the beracha, the blessing. This Yaakov Avinu did, but he spoke so politely, so differently than Esav, who was very rough and arrogant, that Yitzchak Avinu was taken aback and said, who are you? You don't sound like Esav. But finally he said, come over and let me touch you. Let me see if you are Esav. When he touched him, he said these famous words, Akol Kol Yaakov, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, the Hayadayim Yedei Esav, and the hands are the hands of Esav. And then he gave him the blessing. The Gemara says, when Yitzchak Avinu said these words, it wasn't just making a statement. This was a prophecy coming from the second father of the Jews. He said this very sadly. What he meant was, Hakol, the voice, Kol Yaakov is the voice of Yaakov. He could have said, just this is Kol Yaakov, the voice of Yaakov. Why the voice is the voice of Yaakov? Why repeat it twice? The Gemara says this is what he prophesied. Hakol, this voice, the Jewish voice, will be heard in crying, will be heard in mourning, will be heard in screaming in time of the future when King Adrianus will murder in Alexandria 1,200,000 Jews. But this will not be the only thing. The second holy temple, when King Aspasianus will come, then the voice of Yaakov will again be heard in much louder crying. But then he will kill in the city of Betar. There's a debate as to the number that Yitzchak Avinu meant. One said it was 4 million Jews. The other rabbis say no, he did not kill 4 million Jews in the city of Betar. He killed 40 million Jews. 40 million Jews killed in one city at that time. This is the voice of Yaakov crying twice, once at the first Churban, the first destruction, and again in the second destruction. The hands are the hands of Esav, these wicked hands. Esav is the Roman kingdom, will be the ones to destroy the Beit HaMikdash, to burn it to the ground, and to drive the Jews from their land. This is one statement. The Gemara says, there's something else that Yitzchak Avinu said besides the prophecy. He also notified Yaakov, your children will be Jews. Esav's children will be Goyim. I'll tell you something about the difference between the two. The voice is the voice of Yaakov means the power of the Jews will be in their voice, in tefillah, in prayer. No nation, no people on earth will be as powerful in accomplishing so much through prayer as the Jews. In the same manner, no nation on earth will be as powerful, as successful, as victorious in battle with the hands means the hands that hold a sword, as Esav, as the Romans shall be sent from him. Roman Empire will conquer the world. This is the second interpretation of the statement. Now, to go a little deeper into this, a third interpretation given in Likutei Halachot by Rabbi Natan Zal. For those who understand music, Rabbi Natan Zal says, Rabbi Natan Zal said that the wisdom, the knowledge of music is one of the most important facets of knowledge that exists. Because we find that a lot of the Torah is based upon music. You have the Chumash itself, which has the letters, that has the vowels, it has the crowns on the letters, and above all are the musical sounds, the musical notes in which we sing the Torah. We have the fact that most of the prayers are said, are sung before Hashem, the Nigunim, the holy melodies that are sung, a time when Jews are in happiness, singing and dancing. And we also have the fact that in Olam Haba, the angels too sing songs of praise to Hashem. And their songs are of such high stature that a person would actually die of ecstasy in hearing the beautiful music of their songs. It's only when he gets to Gan Eden that he's able to accept such a thrilling sound. As Abinadel said, a person would know what he's missing by committing sins to Ches V'Shel Luzah to Gan Eden, where just one example of what's doing in Gan Eden is, there is one angel, for example, this angel has 1,000 tongues. Each tongue, there come forth 1,000 voices, sounds. Each sound comes forth 1,000 melodies. When this angel gets up to sing, can a person ever imagine, can he ever conceive of the thrill of hearing this singing of the angel in complete harmony, the voices, the melodies merging together into the most beautiful sound ever conceivable, one that we cannot imagine even in this world, but which does exist in Gan Eden. This is the power of music, which is one of the most important items of wisdom that exist. Rabbi Natan Zal says the musical instruments are very valuable, important, play an important part in our lives, because even in the Beit HaMikdash, the Leviim play these musical instruments. Now, there's a mitzvah for a person who makes a wedding to have an orchestra play music there. This is an actual fact. Of course, only in Yerushalayim it is forbidden, because Yerushalayim is the center of the destruction, and until Mashiach comes, they are not permitted to have that happiness. They must show signs of mourning, so that at the time of the highest degree of simcha, which is a person's wedding, there should be something there as a memento of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and that is by omitting any playing of music. Now, Rabbi Natan Zal says, what is the theory behind the producing of musical sounds when you have an instrument? There are three kinds of sounds. Actually, there's one actual sound, but it results in three. One is the direct sound, for example, an oboe or a wind instrument. Person blows into this instrument, there is the kol yashar, the sound that goes directly through the instrument. That's the first sound. That's an actual sound in itself. That's one. Now this creates a reverberation, an echo within the instrument. The echo comes back. That's the kol chozer, the sound that comes back to the place of origin. That's the second sound. Third sound is the sound that is a combination of both. As the echo meets the original, while the sound is going on, they both merge and it produces a third type of sound. Now, by the distance from the point of origin to the end of the instrument, depending upon how long it is or how short it is, produces different notes. And that's how these instruments work. It works by the production of these three sounds, the direct sound, the sound returning, and the merged sound. These three sounds referred to, represented by, the first sound, kol yashar, the smooth sound, that's the quality of chesed, first one of the sefirot, kindness. Sound that returns, which is not the original sound, it's not a pure sound, it's not an actual sound, this is din, second one of the sefirot. So these two merge, they combine, that's tif'edit, or beauty, or known also as rachamim, kindness. That's the combination of these two. Now, these three qualities, chesed, din, and teferet, represent the three fathers of the Jews. Avraham is known as the Midat Chesed. Yitzchak Avinu as Givura, or Din, judgment. And Yaakov Avinu, the third father of the Jews, was called the Bechir Shebi Avot, the greatest of the three fathers. Why? Because he possessed the qualities of both. As the Zohar Kadosh reveals to us, how do we see that he possessed the qualities of both? Where do we see that Yaakov Avinu was a combination of Avraham and Yitzchak Avinu? The Zohar Kadosh's Megillah reveals this point. When the whole story of his wrestling with the angel came about, his name was changed, there was a reason for it. Back, way back behind it, there was a reason. Because Yaakov means Ekev, ground, low, which means din, harshness. Yisrael is holiness, purity, which means kindness. Above, the one above is always the chesed, the one below is the din. His name was now Yaakov and Yisrael. That means that he now had the combination of both. From Avraham he had Yisrael, Yitzhak he had Yaakov, therefore he was the Bechir Sheba Avot, selected one of the fathers because he had this combination of both. He was now the quality of Tiferet, beauty, because he had the Chesed and Din combined. This would be, the Tanzal says, is the secret of the instrument playing this music. The whole secret of the Chochmah, the wisdom of music, contains these three types of notes. Now, Rabbi Natanz also says we can understand the statement of Yitzhak Avinu. He said to Yaakov, Yaakov, call Yaakov. Question, why does it say twice? Why not once? The answer is that one sound is Avraham Avinu. The direct sound, call Yashar, at Chesed. Automatically, the echo, call Choser, is Din, that Yitzhak. When these two merge together, you have to edit the combination of both. Then it is Hakol, call Yaakov. Both sounds combined, that is to edit the beauty of Yaakov Avinu. So this is the third explanation, which of course is not mentioned in the Gemara. Rabbi Natanzal's explanation on this, referring to the depth of the qualities of the three fathers of the Jews. Now the Gemara says, again, once again telling us about the fact that though the Jews were driven out because of their sins, there were very many heroes at that time. Heroes in the sense that they were pure religious, pure tzaddikim. The Gemara tells a case, 400 youth. When we say youth, we mean purity. Young boys and girls who were captured by the Goyim, taken on a ship to be used for sin, for zanut. When they were standing on the ship, the girls said, they decided, if we will drown in the sea, we will not commit the sins that they want us to. We'll get to Olam Haba. So, they jumped up on top of the side of the railing, they leaped overboard into the waters and drowned. The boys saw the girls do this. They said, what a shame. If they do it, we should surely do it. They leaped over the side, and they too drowned. All 400 drowned. About this, the Gemara says, King David foresaw this, and he said to Tehillim, Ki Alecha Haragnu. Hashem, for your sake, we accepted death. We accepted death like sheep going to the slaughter. For the sake of Kiddushah, to avoid sin. For the sake of our Emunah. Tosafot says, what about the sin of suicide? Isn't that a sin that's worse than murder? How were they allowed, as bad as the case was, a person is suffering, is he allowed to commit suicide? Tosafot answers, of course not. A person cannot commit suicide if he's suffering. But if a person faces desecration, chilul of the Torah, then the only way out to save himself from desecrating the Torah, desecrating the worst type of sins in the Torah, one of the three sins for which a person must die rather than to commit, in this case, he is permitted to take his own life. But we see here the purity of this youth, how pure they were, how readily they sacrificed themselves. Even it says, not just this case. When King David said this pasuk, we die for you, we go to the slaughter for you, he also referred to a woman and her seven sons, Hannah and her seven sons, whose grave is found in Safat, just a short distance from Benizal's mikveh. Even it says that the case here was, the king summoned Hannah and her seven sons, He wanted to show off to his associates present how he could force the Jews to submit to him, to leave, forsake their faith, and to accept idol worship. He commanded the first one to bow before an idol. First, the oldest son said, the Torah says, first one of the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your Hashem, alone. No other one shall we worship. The king said, take him out and put him to death. They put him to death. The mother was forced to stand by and see her son killed. Second one stepped forward. King again commanded and bowed to the idol. Second one said, we have another pasuk in the Torah. I don't want to repeat what my brother said. Another pasuk also. It's not just one. Second commandment says, you shall not have any idols before me. But I refuse. He was taken out and put to death too. Third, fourth, fifth, and sixth sons in succession. Each one stepped forward bravely and said, I will happily go to my death rather than to worship idols. I want to live and die as a Jew. Finally, the youngest son, a small child, was brought forward. By this time, the king was very deeply embarrassed in front of the members of his court. What kind of a king is this? How does he exert authority when he couldn't even force young boys to do his bidding? The king was desperate now, so he said to the youngest child, you've seen your brothers die before you. You're very loyal, I accept that fact. But surely, more important, you have pity on your mother. Look at the suffering she's going through, seeing her children die. You are the last one. If you die too, you'll extinguish the remaining light in her life. Therefore, bow to the idol like a good boy. Seventh one said, never. I defy you, because you are not only telling me to do something wrong, but you're revealing your ignorance and stupidity. Why are you telling me to do this? Because you want to save your kavod, your honor. If you have so much consideration for your honor, which is nothing, worthless, how much consideration should I have for the honor of Hashem? You want me to bow to an idol yet? The king said to him, child, you're right. Of course, this was done in a whisper. He said to the child, you're right, so I'll tell you what you do. You help me, and I'll help you. Instead of bowing to an idol, I'll just let my ring fall to the floor, and you bend down and pick it up, but at least the people will think you're bowing to the idol. You'll be committing no sin at all. So the boy said, I refuse. This is to save your honor? Never. Why should I save your honor? I'm still interested in the honor of Hashem, and if this will bring about dishonor, as for showing to Hashem, by making people think I worshipped an idol, I refuse that. The king became furious and said, take this child out and kill him. Put him to death immediately. Your mother stepped forward and said to the king, couldn't I at least kiss my son goodbye? Surely you can't refuse a request like that. He couldn't refuse that in front of the people in the court. He said, fine, do it quickly. She took him around and she whispered in his ear. And she said to him, my child, you will be again ended in a few seconds. When you go there, please deliver a message for me. Go directly to Avraham Avinu, or Father Avraham, and tell him you placed, arranged a Mizbeach for Hashem, an altar for Hashem. You were commanded to bring your son as a sacrifice to Hashem. You made one altar before Hashem. I have made seven altars before Hashem. Not only that, but your son was saved. All my seven sons were killed. How am I as your descendant, as a daughter of yours? This child was taken, put to death, and then she went up to the roof in agony and suffering, and while there she fell off the roof, by design, of course, was heaven willed so that she should rejoin, become reunited with her children immediately in Gan Eden. And as she fell, a voice came from heaven and said, don't cry over her. The Pasuk says in Tehillim and Hallel, Im Habanim Semecha, the mother of the children now rejoices together with them in Gan Eden. Again showing us the heroism of the Jews at that time, how they held out in this test of their faith, even though it meant their lives. He later tells another case of the son and daughter of Rabbi Yishmael. Both very holy children, and they were in their teens at the time. And these two also, during the time of the Churban, were captured, taken captive by the Goyim. And of course, captives were taken as slaves. The son was taken by one Goy, the daughter by a second one as a slave. And then the two masters of these two one day met. And one said to the other, I have a slave who is so handsome that there is no comparison to him in the entire world. The other master said, is that so? Well, I have a maid who is possesses such beauty that certainly there's no one like her in the entire world either. How about a good plan? Let's take these two, have them married to each other, let them produce children, they'll put the rest of the world to shame. Imagine what they will produce. Children of such beauty will be worth a fortune, as slaves and maids. They both agreed upon this. They said, let's place these two in a closed room, lock them in, and the rest will take care of itself. The reason for their beauty, of course, is, you recall, the 10 rabbis who were put to death by the Roman king when they were questioned about selling the sale of Yosef HaTzadik by his brothers. The first two that were put to death were Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin, and Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol. Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol, the Gemara says, was so handsome that the princess begged her father, the king, to save him. She couldn't bear to see such good looks being destroyed. This the father refused. So she said, at least strip the skin of his face so we can have that mold made of such beauty. This is why his son and daughter possessed such unusually good looks, outstanding looks. These two masters got the slave and maid together, who were completely unaware of the fact that this was being put together with one of their own. They were put into a pitch black room at night, told, stay together there and do as you please. The son moved to a corner of the room, the boy, and he started to cry before Hashem. Me, the son of the Kohen Gadol, finest family background, the holiest family background in the world, I should be forced into mating with a maid, the Goya Chas V'Shalom. Work, how can I find death? The girl, on the other hand, his sister, who didn't know that she was with her brother there, stood on the opposite side of the room crying, weeping, the fact that she, the daughter, the Kohenet, daughter of the Kohen Gadol, such a rich religious background, the highest office in the land, one of the Jews. Her father was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies in the Beit HaMikdash Yom Kippur. I should be forced to marry a slave? How this would desecrate the Kiddushah, the holiness of the Kahuna. They cried, they wept all night. When morning came, the light came into the room, they recognized each other. But then they first burst out crying so bitterly that eventually their souls left them. Both passed away. Yirmiyahu the Navi, the prophet, says, over these my eyes will shed streams of water, streams of tears, over such purity that has to be desecrated so by the Goyim, this greatest of all tragedies at the time of the Churban Beit HaMikdash. The Gemara says, we know, as we started the story, what was the spark that ignited the entire Churban. The first story we had of Kamsa or Bar Kamsa. But what sealed the decision in heaven? What was that last point that brought about the sealing of the decision? And then there's also one single case of evil that was so bad that this decided heaven to put the seal of doom upon the entire country and upon the Beit HaMikdash. One single case that happened then, the final straw, case of a man who was a student. His teacher, of course, was a good Jew who taught him, not taught up, just a trade. He was not his rabbi, he was his teacher, teaching him a trade, carpentry. And the student would come to his teacher's home. He saw his teacher's wife. He took a strong liking to her. He began to desire her, crave her. One day, his teacher was very poor. He had to have a loan. So he asked the student, who was wealthy, if he could lend her the money. The student said, "Fine, send your wife to me. I'll lend her the money and she'll bring it back to you." The teacher sent his wife to the student. This was quite a distance away. The student detained his teacher's wife there for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, the teacher came to him and asked, "Where is my wife I sent you? What happened to her? Why did she return?" The student answered, "I sent her off immediately, but I heard that she got into bad company on the way, and she had illegal relations on the way." The teacher said, "What can I do about this?" The student said, "Well, if you want to listen to my advice, divorce her, because that's the thing taught our law. If a wife commits adultery, then the husband must divorce the wife. It's compulsory." So the teacher said, "I would do it, but the ketubah, our marriage contract, is a very expensive one. I don't have the money to pay her for the ketubah. How can I divorce her?" The student said, "I will lend you the money, give her pay her off the ketubah, and divorce her." The teacher took the money, he divorced his wife, and he left. Meanwhile, the student married his wife, took her for a wife. He had induced her, seduced her, gotten her to like him enough to agree to this wedding. And then this loan eventually came due, a loan that the student had lent to his teacher. Time came due, and the teacher did not have the money to pay it back. The student sent the message to the teacher, "If you can't pay it back, you've got to work it off. You've got to work your debt off by working for me as a servant." He was forced to come to the student's home. He was forced to serve there as a waiter, and he saw his wife sitting with a student at the table. He stood over them, pouring wine for them in their cups. And as he poured the wine in their cups, his tears fell into these cups too, watching this tragic lot. At this point, when those tears fell inside, the United says, the gates of prayer may be closed, the gates of tears are not. Immediately, the seal was stamped in heaven. This was big enough, a wicked act, to seal the doom of the Jewish people. Many others, of course, but this was the final point on which it was decided to bring about. This is the end of the story of the Yemenah of the Churban Beit HaMikdash. Let us hope that this is the end of the Jewish suffering, the end of our exile. We should be zocheh now, after all the tefillot of these great tzaddikim of the past, present, they should add up to our seeing, in our time, the redemption of the Geula Shleima, the Viat Mashiach Tzidkenu. The Binyan Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, should be rebuilt by Hashem. As Hashem destroyed the temple in fire, so shall he rebuild it through a heavenly fire. We should see this binyan Beit HaMikdash. Amen. 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 Amen.